So that's unbelief. God, show thyself strong. Praise the Lord for that song. All right, we'll go ahead and turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And as we do, we'll invite the young people to go to their class in children's church. As we turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're working on that, folks. We really are. Just doesn't look like it. Oh, my. Very good. We are turning to this church here of Thyatira, and we looked at this aspect of, if you can kind of work through what we've done before, we've saw that Jesus Christ was talking to the Ephesian church, and he was talking to a church that had the right doctrine, right practice, the right standards, and yet they had lost the fervency for the Lord in all of those things. And so God was challenging an orthodox church. Orth means straight, and dox means theology or teaching. So we've got straight teaching, straight. A church that's on point, it's doing what God wants it to do, but yet it still needs to be challenged to love the Lord. And there are churches like that today. They've got all the right doctrine. They've got the right perspective on issues. And yet there's a lack of love. And there's the challenge for them. Then we looked at the church in Smyrna. It was a church that was not in need of a correction at that time, or at least the Lord chose not to bring it up. They were, what was the characteristic of that church? They were a persecuted, a suffering church. And so God was, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is comforting a suffering church. Then we looked at last time Pergamos, and they were a church that had stayed faithful in persecution. They'd even seen one of their members die, probably one of their leaders, Antipas. He was referred to in the same language that Jesus Christ is referred to as a faithful witness. And yet this church that was faithful to the gospel was a compromising church because they were allowing false doctrine and false teaching that were pulling people away towards more moral choices that did not honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to the church at Thyatira. And you say, how would you characterize this church? Again, we see that there is good things, works, charity, service, faith, patience in verse 9, and that it's growing. But the majority is not focused on the commendation, is it? Verse 20 says, nevertheless, I have a few things against thee. And then it goes all the way down to verse 23, talking about this woman, Jezebel. Do you see some similarities here between the church of Pergamos and the church of Thyatira? What did the church in Pergamos do? The doctrine of Balaam taught them to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication, right? In verse 14, what do we have in verse 20? Jezebel's teaching and seducing my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. So there's some overlap here. There's the compromise of Pergamos is the compromise of Thyatira. It's a little more serious in Thyatira. Here, God's in Pergamos, he tells him to repent, or I'm coming. In Thyatira, he tells this woman Jezebel and those who are associated with her, he says, I've already commanded you to repent. And I waited for you to repent. And you did not repent, and you will not repent. And he's saying, I'm coming. and I'm going to cast you into a bed of suffering and affliction, and I am going to kill all of those who are impacted, who believe and follow your teaching. They're referred to as her children. Pretty serious, pretty sobering. And he says, I want all the churches to know that I am a person who can see and understand what's in your hearts, and I will give you exactly according to your own deeds. And then he speaks to the rest of the church there. And so what we would look at this is the first Pergamos was confronting a compromising church. This is Jesus Christ condemning a compromised church. There's a lot of the same overlap, and yet the situation is even worse in Thyatira. As you want to look in terms of this was a real place, a real city, a real church that existed, Pergamum. Pergamos up there in the, we saw how that was a high Acropolis, huge military. Down below at the bottom, you can see Smyrna. That was the suffering church right after the coast. The Hermas River there is the blue running through there. At the very end, you can't see it. It's got a dot and an S at the end of the screen. That is the church of Sardis, which will be addressed next in the book of Revelation. And so if you get a picture of where all of them are, boy, it's just so small, you can't even see the dots. But you can see Ephesus on the coast, then Smyrna, then Pergamos, then you go over to Thyatira, then Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All of them, the rest of these are all down in these green sections. And that's kind of significant. That's kind of the valley area in these parts here. Let me go back and make sure. I just want to make a note there to see. You can kind of see that it's in that green part. The light means it's high mountains. So it was this kind of valley that led from Pergamos to Thyatira. So the history of Thyatira was one of a military city in a plain, in a flat area. Now, if you understand ancient warfare, the best place for a military city was up on a hill. And that's where Israel oftentimes, they would put their cities up on hills so they could be protected against chariots and things like this. But they were in a valley. They had to be down in the valley because it was a very important agricultural area. And this became the gateway to Pergamos. So this was a place that was often invaded and was hard to defend. So it was often conquered. It was erected, and then they would hold out, trying to hold out for this area because it was such an important place economically. And then they would be destroyed, and then it would be rebuilt, and someone else would come in and take over. This is just the history. Thyatira is the smallest town of all the seven that are being addressed. And yet, it has the longest of the letters and the messengers. If you were to go there today, you would find some ruins, some places of walls and things. Just to kind of give you an idea of what it was like, it was very much a commercial city after the Romans came to power. We call it the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, in which nobody was fighting because everybody was afraid of Rome. And they would come in and squish you if you did anything out of line. So it was peace, and yet it was a highly tensioned type peace. But there was not any more wars or battles, and the city itself became very much a commercial city. It was filled with all kinds of trade guilds, or what we would call today labor unions. So everybody worked together in these little clusters of agreement, and so they would have these guilds of wool workers, and linen workers, and manufacturers of garments, and of dyes, and of leather, and tanners, and potters, and bakers, and slave dealers, and bronze smith workers. How do we know this? Because in any of the, well, there's lots of ruins, there's lots of carvings, and they keep finding all of these images for these different trades. And so they realize, boy, this is a bigger deal in this city, in higher concentration than any other place that they've excavated. So it's kind of fascinating. Just to give you a couple more pictures of things that are just lying around, you can see the chapiters of pillars. You can see, I don't know if this is a bird bath, or I'm sure it's a place to wash your hands, but just the ornateness. You think some of the things that were in Thyatira have survived for 2,000 years, and they're just lying around on the ground out there. It's amazing. This thing's not responding. Here's a seat So ornately, almost kind of looks like a seat of power and authority. You can kind of get another view of it. You've got some archways and things. It's fascinating that dyeing and manufacturing of woolen goods seem to be the foremost industry of that city. And we only have one other reference to Thyatira outside of Revelation, and it's in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. It's a certain woman there named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. See, she was in Philippi, was an agent for this city of Thyatira and the industry of selling these dyes. And so it was a very, very important manufacturing town, and she received the gospel in Philippi. Then there's some other ruins outside there that's there some of some temples. Apollo was the chief deity. Now, Zeus was the head god of the Greek pantheon, but he was seen to be up at Mount Olympus, and he saw everything. And because he was everything, everywhere, and saw everything, he was actually worshipped less than any other place, any other of the gods, because they wanted a god who was the local deity, the god who was going to protect their city, and wasn't a god of the whole world type aspect. So in their aspect, so they often had local gods. And Apollo, the son of Zeus, one of the most feared in Greek mythology, of the was the god for this city of Thyatira, which is interesting in the fact that Jesus calls himself the Son of God. We'll look back at this in a moment. This thing's not responding as fast as I'd like it to here. You can see some of those other ruins. You can see how massive those pillars would have been, how tall the buildings. It just, if you'd have walked in that day, can you picture yourself walking around? And they would have looked prosperous. They would have been powerful. And it would have been difficult for a member of the Christian community. Say you are working as a tanner. You say, that's my profession. Well, they were every time, every single guild or labor union had their own patron deity that they worshipped, who was protecting of them. And if you didn't worship that deity, then bad things are going to happen to us as workers and our business. And so you are a traitor to the cause. Yeah, you might be a tanner or you might be a working in bronzesmith, but you're not participating with us in our festivals, where we go to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And after those festivals are done, the gross immoral activities would take place, fornication. If you want to be a part of us, you want to work with us, you want to play ball, you got to do what we do. That was the pressure that these Christians were under. Same and similar ways that we saw from Pergamum. We see that there was an amphitheater. You can tell that it was one of the smallest cities just by the amphitheater in there. Even though it's large, it's not as nearly as large as some of the others that we've seen. And you get to see some of the pillars and things that are behind it. It'd be amazing to be able to go there someday. All right, this is the thing. We got a few more pictures, different pillars and erected. Just amazing to see multiple stories of pillars. And I mean, this would have been... it would have been amazing to see this city back in its heyday. And another picture with different lighting, pretty incredible. So we get to get a feel and understanding what was going on in Thyatira. In the midst of these, there was a little church whom the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to. And let's look first of all, as in every one of the letters, it starts off with a message to the messenger. And it's always telling us about the character of who Jesus Christ is. Do you know that who Jesus is will fix our problems? Every one of these descriptions is tailored to the need of that church. So that they would understand Jesus Christ right, it would help them to respond in the way that they ought to respond. So how does he describe himself? He says, this first here comes as a title. These things saith the Son of God. Now, everything else that we've read in all the other churches has not given us a single title at all. It's always given us a description. And it's going to go on and give us a description. And all of the descriptions go back to Revelation chapter 1. When John saw the vision of the glorified Jesus Christ, who he was in his character as the priest, whose garment was down to his feet, who was the judge, who could see all things, who was the warrior king, who was going to come back someday in all of his glory. So it's kind of odd in particular that this title is used in this place, and this is the first time Jesus is referenced by something that was not in Revelation chapter 1. He is not called the Son of God in Revelation 1. What is he called in Revelation 1? We can go back there to verse 13. And it says, "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." So what I'm going to tell you is, I believe what's going on is, by declaring himself to be the Son of God, he is saying that he is the same person as the Son of Man. Okay? He's equating these two because he has a title in Revelation 1. He's referencing that role, Son of Man, but by a different title, Son of God. So we need to kind of dive into that a little bit. Son of Man, what does that mean? That was a title, and if I was just to ask you and say, what does the Son of Man mean? You would think of, okay, if that refers to Jesus, then it's telling us that he has a human nature. Well, that is true. Jesus is fully human. But that is not the goal of that title, Son of Man. Son of Man goes all the way back to the description of this character who comes, this person, this figure, in Daniel chapter 7. And he comes riding upon the clouds, and he's ushered up to the throne of God, and he's enthroned and given an everlasting dominion and kingdom. That is who the Son of Man, and that is his role. So, but we find from the interpretation of Daniel 7, just to kind of get this succinct, that he represents the people of God, the children of Israel. And Jesus understood that because he understood that the Son of Man was prophesied to suffer. And the only way you can understand that is the fact that in the interpretation of Daniel 7, it was the people of God who were to suffer. And then they were exalted and given a kingdom. So the Son of Man is representative. He's connected with humanity. He's connected with God's people. And lo and behold, the person who comes to fulfill this is a divine figure who takes on human flesh to represent us. And he suffers on a cross. And then he's exalted to God's right hand. But we remember that this Son of Man, he comes riding on the clouds. That's a characteristic that is only found of God. So in Daniel 7, he is introduced as a divine figure who fulfills man's destiny to rule the earth. That's what Daniel 7 teaches us. So when you say the title Son of Man, don't think necessarily that he's just communicating his humanity. It's a divine figure who has a role upon the earth. And that is what man was created for. That's important. Okay, so now let's look at, what does the Son of God mean? If you were to just ask, what does that mean? You might think, oh, that refers to Jesus having a divine nature. He does have a divine nature. Absolutely. And so the Son of God, Son of Man, can easily kind of compartmentalize that, but we can kind of start to lose the bigger idea. It's actually more complex than that. See, a Son of God was a person who reflects and represents God to others. A son was someone who had the nature of his father. So you reflect your father and you represent your father. When the son shows up in the parable that Jesus gave, when the owner of the vineyard sends his son, the son represents the father. How you treat the son is how you feel about the father. And it's interesting, when we go back, we find in this wonderful position of intimacy and responsibility towards God that man was a son of God. Adam is referred to as, in the sonship in Scripture, and this is kind of more complex than I can really get into, it has the image of someone. The son is made in the as comes in the image of his father. Man was made in the image of God. He was meant to rule and have dominion upon the earth. He was meant to reflect and represent God on the earth. So in Luke chapter 3, he's able to say, go the son of, and Adam, the son of God. He had this role and responsibility to be close to God and represent God on the earth. Israel also had this wonderful role. They were called God's son, and they had a special relationship. I believe I provided some references for that. And if I haven't, maybe I haven't. Oh, well, I can provide them in Deuteronomy and such places. Well, we're moving to a greater point, though. The son of David had this role. In fact, in the promises that God gave to David, he says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, that certainly is prophetic of Jesus Christ. But he's talking about Solomon. And he says, if he disobeys me, I will correct him, and I will chasten him until he gets back in the right path. Now, he didn't have to do that for Jesus. We understand that. So he was talking about the sons of David. And in fact, there was an enthronement song for the kings of Israel, when they came into being into power, that they would recognize who, what responsibility they have. They read Psalm 2. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. The coronation day was the day in which that young man entered into the role and responsibility of reflecting and representing God on the earth. He was a son of God. Psalm 89, 26 says, he shall cry unto me, thou art my father, my God, the rock of my salvation. So, and why is this important? When the New Testament comes, it talks about and applies these verses to Jesus. And you say, what day was he begotten? Well, that's a long question to be answered. But Acts 13, 33 says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So when did Jesus enter into the role and function of being the son of God? It was the resurrection day in which he ascended to God. He took the role that man was supposed to fill upon the earth. Now let's not, Romans 1:4 says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So it's important for us to understand Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He didn't just become the Son of God when he entered into and fulfilled the role of Son of God on the earth, because he's always had this. He's always, Hebrews talks about he is the exact representation of his nature. And he is the outshining of his glory. He reflects, he represents the Father, and he always has. In fact, he tells him, he prays to the Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He's always had the glory of the Father. And so we find that you say, so the detail aspect is, if you were to summarize this, the Son of God was a divine figure who was to fulfill man's destiny to rule the earth. Because that was part of the original mandate of being made in the image of God. And he says he comes to lead many sons to glory. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you become a son of God. It's a wonderful, amazing, beyond our capacity to really fully grasp, privilege and responsibility. So do you notice that the description for the Son of Man and the Son of God are the same? They are both divine figures who are meant to rule and fulfill the destiny that man had. And that's what brings these two titles together. From the Old Testament and the New Testament, when you pull these two titles together, you realize that they accomplish the same function. And so he says, I am the Son of God. I have the authority of God Almighty to rule and reign on this earth. And that's his statement that he's making. You know what, where Revelation is all going about? This king is going to come back to this earth and he's going to claim the authority and the right that he already possesses. That's the great hope that we have as his people. So we see that he is the Son of God. We see this is a kingly title. And we see from this, he says, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. It's interesting, we look at this title, Revelation, he's actually described but this characteristic in Revelation 1, but also in Revelation 19:12. As I say title, this description. His eyes in Revelation 19:12, we don't get the whole description of his person, but this one characteristic, the sword that's about him, the sword that comes out of his mouth, the name that's on his thigh, but this, it tells us, his eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head many crowns, and he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. So this is pointing to the aspect that he is coming at the end. And he comes as a warrior king, and he has the penetrating gaze of an omniscient judge. You think about, what's the relationship of eyes to light? Eyes are little windows that allow light to come in. And then we decipher the light and what we're seeing, and our brain turns into an image, and we can function in this world. I went down to our little basement. We've got this little sump pump in the farthest, darkest portion of the basement of church, where the rats and everything are. It's way back in there, way back out there. And you know what? My eyes, I get in there, and for a little bit, I have a hard time. I can't, even if I stand in it for a while, I can't see. I need to turn on a light so I can see what's going on with our sump pump. You know, turn that thing and look in there. Jesus Christ never has to use his cell phone to turn on a light. His eyes don't receive light, they give light. They are a flame of fire, so that when we look at the omniscience of God, we see that, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and light are both alike to thee. He knows all things. His eyes, like penetrating vision, can see right through us. John says, he needeth not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew the heart. He knew the motivation. He knows why we do what we do. We can try to put on a facade. We can try to make everybody else think one thing, but God knows what's true inside of us. He knows what we're really living for. He knows what we really want. He knows what we're really angling for. If we're trying to manipulate him or manipulate others to get what we want. It says, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him, with him whom we have to do. You know, David told Solomon, his son, he says, I want you to serve the Lord with a perfect heart and a willing mind. Why? For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all imaginations of your thoughts. This is what this means by these eyes. How do we know? Go to verse 23. So that all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and the heart. I understand the motives. I search you out. The eyes of the Lord like a candle that goes through man and says, I want to know what's going on. You cannot deceive this judge. And he says, I saw to the heart of this church, and I rendered in perfection. And then we see this aspect of the feet of brass. In fact, the little tidbit we get from Revelation chapter 1, it talks about him having the feet of brass, but the brass is purified in a furnace. You get this understanding of the purification of Jesus Christ that his feet are going to have. What is that? We find in Revelation chapter 19, when he comes, he fulfills a certain task with his feet. He says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that with should smite the nations. He shall rule them with the rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. How do you tread the winepress? You squish the grapes with your feet. That's pretty disgusting. I wouldn't have drunk that kind of stuff. That's what they did. Jesus is saying this wine vat is like the picturing of the blood and of the judgment that's happening in this world. And so we look towards this to say, this is referring to the God who walks among the churches is a God who walks with feet of brass. He does not want any impurity in his church. And he has the power and authority to stamp it out. In fact, in this church, he says, I'm coming to remove you. I'm going to kill those who are a part of this blasphemous heresy. And he says, I want you to know that I am the judge. I will give to every one of you according to your works. The choices that you make, the judge, Jesus Christ, will give you a reward or will give you the lack thereof. It's interesting, Revelation chapter 3, verse 13 says, every man shall work shall be made manifest, for the day of Christ, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. And if any man's work abide which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. That will not be a pleasant day. When everything that we've lived for is temporal and does not have any value to God and is burnt up. And we've got a few things left. And so we say, how you choose, what you do with your life matters before the judge and the judgment seat of Christ for believers. And if you are in pretense, like some of these in this church, who are going to be judged with eternal damnation, they will stand before a judge who will justly give them eternal punishment. So we see the character of Jesus Christ. It's very sobering. As we look at this, and yet we come to the commendation for this church. What? A church that needs 6 to 7 verses condemning its heresy has something to be commended? Would you all agree that this assessment of Jesus Christ is a perfect assessment of this church? That we might make mistakes, right? We might assume, or we might judge, or we might guess, but none of us are the judge. Jesus Christ is the one judge, and his assessment is accurate and true. So in a place of horrible compromise, there was actually something truly commendable about this church. And in fact, he says, this is true not only of this church, but hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. There are churches today that are deep in compromise. And yet, we might be tempted to completely write off that ministry. Nothing good about it. Oh, it's horrible. And yet, Jesus knows that there might be some good things about that church. And we can actually become off-balanced and inaccurate and actually hurt the cause of Christ by how we respond to those type of ministries. Have you ever had someone who's so dogmatic, so harsh against what is really a true Christian ministry, though they do have some compromise, that they become imbalanced? The only way that I can truly describe that ministry is if I just bash it to pieces. But I don't really acknowledge what might really be true and good. Jesus Christ is able to see, and he's able to say, even though we're going to look at Jezebel, we're going to look at all that he's going to have to do, and he's able to commend them. We're actually just going to focus on the commendation today and say, hey, there's some things about this church we need to be like. But we're going to say we don't want to be like, we don't want to be like the church of Thyatira in its totality. So let's see here. What does Jesus Christ commend? Verse 19, he says, I know thy works. Oh, this is just a good place to emphasize the aspect that the works that God wants from us. You know, good works glorify the Father. And that's how people are to see our light, according to Matthew chapter 5. He says, we have been created in Christ unto good works. God's ordained us that we should walk in certain activities, that we should minister to certain people. He's given us certain opportunities. God has planned this for us. Let's not fail in the works that God has given us. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that the Word of God is able to make us fully equipped unto all good works. Titus was commanded to show himself a pattern of good works. Someone ought to be able to look at your life and see you as a pristine example of how to serve God. Your life and what you do should be a pattern for other people to follow. Titus 2:14 says that we are to be a peculiar people, set apart, zealous. Oh man, we get fired up about serving God and doing something for Him. In fact, Titus 3:18 says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. I'm afraid I haven't affirmed this constantly enough. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. The works don't save you. But when you trust Jesus Christ, you better want to do something for Him. There shouldn't be any Christian cheerleaders, Christian spectators, sitting on the sidelines going, rah, rah, go team, go! You're doing a great job out there! Woo! No, every one of us is meant by God and has been fashioned by Him. The spiritual gifts that God has given us are meant to place us in this body so that we have someone that we minister to for the Lord. So they had their works. What are these works that they did? He says, I know thy works and charity, their love. You know what? Love is mentioned twice in Revelation 2 through 3, I'll just stop at 2 through 3. I think it's through the whole book. One church, Ephesus, had left its first love. Another church was commended for its love. And no other church but the church of Thyatira is mentioned for its love. You know how important love is to God? Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they were so focused on tithing and these little small minutiae of mint and rue and manna of herbs. You get your herbs out and make sure I give 10% of those things. None of those things were wrong in itself, but he says, you passed over judgment and the love of God. Well, that's pretty serious. You know what? The scripture tells us that love is to be the distinguishing marker of the disciples of Jesus. It's how all men will know you're my disciple. Do you know that love fulfills the law? Everything that God commanded in the Old Testament, if you will have the spirit of love, you will fulfill those commands. Love makes spiritual gifts and all acts of service worth something before God. You can have great spiritual gifts. You can be a great speaker, a great orator, a great preacher. You can have great miraculous things happen through your life. You can sacrifice your body for others and give out beyond your expense. And yet if you don't have love, it doesn't mean anything to God. It's essential. In fact, he tells us that love is the greatest of all virtues. It's the first fruit mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit. Love brings discernment to our lives, according to Philippians 1. Love is the completion of God's goal for your life. It's called the bond of perfectness in Colossians chapter 3. He says, above all things, add to yourselves fervent charity. And this is a priority for us. They'll say, you know what? Don't excuse our lack of love. Oh, I got this, and I don't do that, and I don't do this. If we don't got love, all that doesn't matter. Love is the climax of Peter's list of virtues in 2 Peter 1. Love is how you know that we're walking with God, according to 1 John. Oh, it's so important. We cannot, you know, it's interesting. If we were to identify ourselves with what church that we've seen so far, are we a compromising church? We got Jezebel teaching here? Probably not. Are we a persecuted church? Sort of. Yeah, most persecuted churches would kind of snicker at our persecution. We're pretty blessed. We're probably most like the church at Ephesus. Doing the right thing, got the right standards, teaching the right things. And yet, when this is preached, what happens to fundamental Baptist churches when the church, the message to the church of Ephesus is given? Most of the time, people don't walk out and say, oh yeah, I didn't need that. Most of the time, we hang our heads and we say, God, that's where I'm at. I need that. I need to love God and love others more. We need to pursue a love for people and a love for God. You know what love looks like? You know, love has feet. Love produces service. He says, thy charity and service. This is the word for deacon or deacon service. You know, there was two different types of servants. There was one who was the servant by choice, and then there was a servant by slave. This is not the doulos type servant. This is a diakonos type service where you're voluntarily reaching out and saying, I don't have to do this, but I want to do this because I love other people and I love my God. You know what God says? God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. When you've got love in your heart, it doesn't stay in your heart. It comes out in your actions, in your willingness to help others, to meet their needs. Philemon is described for his love. He says, because of the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. I have great joy in your love. What does it look like? The saints around you are refreshed by your presence. Do you know someone like that? I bet you can think of a few people in our church that. Not just a few, probably just some that you know, and other people know other people this way, but they refresh you because of their love and their kindness. And when you're around them, you can't help but notice, and you can't help but feel and know that they love you. It's interesting, the house of Stephanos, in 1 Corinthians 16:15, it says, they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I mean, they're like an addict. They just got to be serving. You got to be serving. I think you know a couple people like that, don't you? They're just not. There's something good that came out of Disney. It says, a servant is not happy. Well, how's it go? Unless he's serving. Old Candlestick singing that song. Anyway, forget. I shouldn't have brought it up. Brought bad in. Now everybody's mind's gonna be in a movie. So. Right. It's true. If you're a servant of God, you're not happy until you're serving other people. And if you get down in the dumps and you get discouraged, the best thing you can do is reach out to someone else, because there's someone else that you can minister, someone else that you can serve. Lift up, and God will fill you with joy. As you see the joy that comes into other people's hearts as you love them. You know, God commands us to love. We think of love as a feeling. Oh, I got to feel this feeling in my heart towards other people. It's actually an action by which I sacrifice myself for the other's benefit. Love is simply saying, I value you more than me. You know, love can be feigned. Multiple times in Scripture, it talks about unfeigned love. This is not about pretense, putting on a happy smile and make you think, oh, you're awesome, oh, you're all good. And yet we still focus on ourselves. This is a true heart that knows God and says, I'm going to look around for the needs of other people. Do we care for the needs of the weak around us? That elderly neighbor? That sick person in our congregation? Part of demonstration of this in the church was giving money to those who were persecuted for their faith. They would take up collections in the Gentile churches to send it back to the persecuted, dogged out believers in Jerusalem because they had nothing, because they served the Lord. They said, hey, we want to help you. We want to meet your needs. You're a true believer in Christ, and we're going to help you. Do you love to do something kind for someone else? To show for, you've got to plan it. Kindness and love is something that comes in your mind. You think about it, you meditate on it, you strive for it, you put a concoct a plan, you go out and put some effort, and then you do it. That's got to characterize our lives. Service to the Lord. You know what? I believe that there may be severely compromised ministries today in which people truly have a genuine love for one another. It was true in this day. Serious compromise, and yet they were known for their love. In fact, sometimes it happens where someone will leave a fundamental circle and they'll go to another kind of ministry that is drastically lacking in biblical discernment, and they say, wow, the people there really love each other. That may not be true, but the reality is it may be true. It can be true. It was true in this day. Why not? Could it not be true in our day? And they may say, oh, this church is so much better than my fundamental church. But it does not mean that Christ is not going to come and bring judgment to that carnal church. But it may be true that those people do have a measure of grace by which they love one another. Their love deserves commendation. But their love does not condone their compromise. And we see this from this letter. We see their love and service come forth, but we see now the characteristic of faith. We come from love produces service. Now we go back to something. Faith is a dependence upon God. And faith is often associated with love. Faith works by love. And I've given you quite a few references that I'm not going to go through that actually identify faith and love together working. That faith is the source of love. When you have a dependence upon God and you look towards Him, that's when you can have love. It's in a relationship with Him. And oftentimes they'll talk about this in these things. They'll say, I heard about your faith towards the Lord Jesus and your love towards the saints. You got to have this direction, faith in God, love out towards one another. We say all this to say that faith is going to produce prayer meetings. It's dependence upon God. Faith is going to see God do amazing things. You're going to see God do unexplainable. Have you ever been in ministries where you're like, man, that's not a church I could go to, but whoa. Look what God did for them in their building project. Look how God answered their prayer. Look at their genuine faith in the Lord God. Those things may be true. Faith makes great sacrifices for God. Are there not people in churches that we couldn't be a part of, and yet they go out and hazard their lives to be missionaries for the gospel of Jesus Christ? They do. Because of faith. Faith should spur us on to reach out and say, God, I trust you. I believe in you. I can obey you. I don't see how it's going to work out in the end, but if I just put one foot in front of the other and say, I'll be obedient to you, you'll work it all out. Faith produces obedience. Faith is willing to sacrifice. Oh, I don't know where it's going to come from, but I know I'm burdened to give this to the Lord, to this ministry, to meet this need. Faith calls out to the Lord in prayer. We have a strong faith, trust, dependence upon the Lord. And then we see from faith also patience. I know thy service, thy faith, thy patience, and thy anti-patient, that's where we're patience has the idea here of perseverance or endurance. Romans gives us an insight into how you get patience. Romans 5 says, 3, tribulation worketh patience. You know, faith produces faithfulness under pressure. When you believe God and you trust in Him, then the adversity comes and you don't give up. You keep on going because you have a faith in God. You can endure difficult times. And this church had gone through some tribulation and some discouragements, and they had held to the faith that He had given. It's interesting how many places, and I've given you multiple verses, where you'll find love, faith, and patience all together. It's something that God wants to work out. And in the book of Revelation, you know what they needed? They needed faith and endurance, patience, to go through the tribulation period. Because their lives would be at stake, and they would be killed, and they would be the martyrs. And yet they would believe in their Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they believe right up to the point of death. They would be a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. Faith will produce faithfulness in our lives so that we're willing to endure for the Lord. And so as we look towards this whole thing, one of the last things we see is that their works grew. And He says, and thy works, the last to be more than the first. You know, there's some things that God wants, that are some good Bible words that He uses, like grow, like increase, like abound, bubbling up and over and spilling out. These are the kind of words that God uses for our Christian life. He wants us to grow in grace and to increase and abound in love for one another, to increase in our knowledge of God, to grow in our good works for others. Can you look at your life and say, yes, I see a pattern. I've served the Lord for a long time, but it's not waning. It's not getting less, but I'm growing and I'm getting stronger and I'm being more committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a kind of church that Jesus Christ can commit. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray for Your blessing upon us as Your people here at Bethel. Lord, we know that we have our own unique problems. We have our own unique things of commendation. And Lord, we want to be commended like this church. Lord, would You help us to walk in faith with You, to truly believe You and trust You with all of our hearts, so we're not worried or afraid of what the future may lie. And we have a true love for You that spills over into love and service for others. And that we just keep on growing and persevering no matter what comes our way. Lord, we thank You that You are the one who can give us the grace by which we can do all these things. Help us, Lord, to commit ourselves to walk close to You this week. We pray in Jesus' name.